Good morning once again, everyone. It's great to be together. And today is an exciting day for me, and it's a brand new sermon series day for us, right? And as a preacher, this is kind of a geek out kind of moment, right? Like, we love these kind of things. When we start a new sermon series, we just came off of a great summer sermon series that I really enjoyed. In fact, I was emotional at the end of the sermon series. I'm like, oh, we're leaving a good friend, right? And I'm excited to start another one. And when the staff and I met and talked about, well, should we give this sermon series like this creative name and try to bring people in with this creative idea, Jamie's like, no, it speaks for itself. So let's just call it what it is. We are going to start a long sermon series based on, are you ready? The Sermon on the Mount, right? Your energy was incredible right there. Great. So excited, right? We're not going to call it anything special. That is special, right? And there are going to be a number of different subtopics that we will probably engage from week in and week out. But this next fall and early winter, all the way up through Advent, we're going to be spending time in the Sermon on the Mount. And I am so excited because it's truly a call to deeper discipleship, which we'll unpack a little bit more today. Now, there's a few details about the Sermon on the Mount that I want to dig in. And this week and next week, my goal is to sort of give us an introduction to the context around the Sermon on the Mount, okay? So we're not going to actually dig in to the actual sermon quite yet. Instead, I'm going to paint a picture around it to give us a framework of understanding so that we can move forward together. There's a lot of different topics that Jesus has covered in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you have done extensive study in it. I want to ask you to look at it with new eyes again, and let's just sort of get on the same page with the context of it. I think it'll be very helpful. So the Sermon on the Mount is most notably found in three chapters in the book of Matthew. There's another place that it's located as well. But Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is when Jesus preaches the sermon. It's actually quite short. If you sat down and read it this morning, it might take you maybe 20 minutes to get through, right? Scott McKnight, one of the sort of foremost authors and one of the best commentaries we have on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this about it. He called it the moral portrait of Jesus' own people. It's the moral portrait of Jesus' own people. Rich Velotis, who is a great pastor out east, somebody we've referenced a number of times, I'm going to talk about him a little later, he published recently a book on the sermon, and he calls it the most amazing TED Talk ever recorded. Okay, so you're giving two different kind of academic perspectives on this, right? Jesus basically goes up on the side of a mountain, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives what is essentially the greatest wisdom that is known about God in history. He gives a picture of the kingdom of God in such a way that it brings all the feelings, right? All the joy, all the anticipation. There's a little healthy fear involved in some of the words. And Jesus teaches with godly authority, and the people are amazed. And the context of the sermon is really important. And so let's just spend a few minutes talking about the context of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, we are in first century Israel, Palestine. And you have this people group, the Jewish people who are living in the land of their ancestors, who've been there for centuries, right? They have these great stories about the people, the Israelites, coming into this land and living there. And what's happening in their lives right now is they're dealing with incredible pain and oppression because the Roman government has come and taken over. So they live in the land of their ancestors, their home. And yet, in many ways, they've been reduced to day laborers. They've been reduced to slaves, in some ways, by the Roman government. It's occupied territory by the Roman government, and the military is everywhere all around it. It kind of reminds me of that very popular movie back in the late 80s, which some of you weren't alive in the late 80s, but some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Anybody ever heard of the movie Red Dawn? Raise your hand so I can see who's with me. It was recently remade, right? But there's this... Thank you, Jacob. You've heard it. You weren't alive then, but you've seen the remake, right? Red Dawn's this interesting movie. It's about this city in middle America. I don't actually remember the town that it was, if it was in Nebraska or Kansas or where it was. But this city basically gets taken over by the Russian military, who comes under the cover of night and takes over this town, sets up prison camps. There are militaries everywhere. There's tanks and all sorts of artillery. It's just a really kind of interesting movie. And of course, there's this band of freedom fighters who are made up of teenagers and young adults, and they're fighting against this military oppression. And I guess the idea of the movie was that at the time, USSR was trying to kind of conquer the United States from the inside out. And it was this really interesting perspective of military oppression in that little town. And that kind of is what I think about when I think about first century Israel, Palestine, under the oppression of the Roman government, the Roman rule. There are tax booths everywhere reminding you of this fact that your money is not your own, that the Roman government is going to take some of it from you. So if you're a fisher person, you would go out and fish, and when you come back in, you'd have to pay your tax on the fish that you caught. If you were a marketplace person, you're paying tax to the Roman tax booth that was right down the road. A farmer who's harvesting their wheat, you'd have to pay a wheat tax. It was all sorts of on and on oppression that they would deal with. Roman soldiers could commission anyone to do slave-like work for them. So at any moment, your life could be turned upside down at the threat of death. And this is the context that Jesus is preaching this message, this oppressive context. So when he starts talking about these incredible phrases like, love your enemies, it means something different, right? When he talks about, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, you're called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, don't judge people. These themes just hit different because of the context. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Tom Wright. He goes by N.T. Wright. Some of you read his stuff before. And he loves the Sermon on the Mount. He's written about it. And he said this about it. I think this is in your notes. The sermon, referring to the Sermon on the Mount, isn't just about how we behave. It's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves to a world that needs it so badly. This is the journey that we're about to start. Now, another way to look at the Sermon on the Mount is around the very, very wonderful word that we often use but don't fully understand, and that is the word discipleship. Another way to look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is maybe one of the best pictures we have for discipleship. And when we think about discipleship in our day and age, we think a lot about putting ourselves in situations to become students of somebody else, right? Like we learn from someone else. But in first century Jewish culture, right, it would be a little bit different around our discipleship. And we really value that idea around discipleship, so it is important that we learn more about it. In fact, here at New City, we've structured our mission statement all around this idea of being a disciple. We've said our mission statement here at the church is our mission is to inspire people to find and follow Jesus Christ. So we believe that we're called to be all about this idea of being a disciple of Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to show you one of the clearest pictures of what a disciple looks like as referenced in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's actually found in the book of Matthew chapter 14. So we're not going to dive in to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 quite yet. We're actually painting a picture around it. So I want you to take your Bibles, please, and I want you to grab and turn to Matthew chapter 14, and I want to show you one of the best pictures of being a disciple that we have in Scripture. And what I want to do is unpack sort of a couple of themes, and I want to just name this to you before we jump into it. Matthew 14, some of the themes I want to highlight, you've maybe heard before. Some of you might be aware of the very popular preacher, a little bit polarizing preacher named Rob Bell. Back in the day, we brought Rob in to speak at a massive youth conference that we held for the Covenant Church. And he gave one of the most perfect, beautiful, and clear pictures of what it's like to be a disciple. And I'm going to use some of those themes that he talked about in today's definition of that disciple because I think it sets us up so perfectly, okay? So here we are in Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to start with verse 22. It'll be on the screen as well. And we're talking about Jesus walking on water. You've probably read this story before. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. He said, "You of little faith." He said, "Why did you doubt?" And when he climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus' disciples are in a boat. It's the middle of the night, which, by the way, in a boat, in the dark, in the middle of the night, never that great of an idea, just in case you were wondering if you wanted to go out there tonight. But they're trying to get across this lake, and the wind is blowing, and things are getting choppy, and Jesus just comes walking on the water, right? Such an interesting thing for God to do, right? And they think it's a ghost. They're terrified. And one of them, Peter, who would eventually be known as the Rock, says to Jesus, "Call me out, I want to walk with you." And when we see this part of the story, we can't help but just go, what was Peter thinking? Why would he think that it was okay just to get out of the boat and walk and follow along with Jesus? And to really understand this story, you have to take time to understand the background of Jesus as the rabbi and Peter as the follower. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi with Jewish disciples living in first century Jewish world. And Jesus grew up in an area called Galilee. And Jewish people in Galilee believed that God had spoken to Moses, one of their great historical leaders, and had given him the first books of the Bible, known as the Torah. In our Bibles and in our day, we call it the Pentateuch. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Now, the Torah, this is so important, was the center of their lives. The Torah was the center of Jewish culture. Everything in first century Palestine, Israel, centered around the Torah. And so most Jewish boys and girls around the age of 5 or 6 would go to Torah school. They would start Torah school, and they would be in there from about 6 years old to maybe 10 years old. And you know what they would do in that time? Is they would memorize the entire first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Memorize it. How many of you memorized the first five books of the Old Testament? Okay. Thank you, Joe. I figured it was you. Okay. Right? It's quite the ancestral dynamic, right? I mean, if you think about all the things that are in the books, these kids would go to Torah school and they would learn and they'd memorize this unbelievable thing. And that was the first level of education. And that first level ended around the age of 10. And by that time, most of the kids would start to drop off. And they would go home and they would start to now learn their family's business, their family's work, right? They become apprentices in their own home. Maybe they learn to take care of their household. But the best of the best students, it said, would go on to the second level of Torah education. The best of the best students wouldn't go back to their families and learn the family business. They would continue on in the second level of Torah education. And in that case, they would begin from about the age of 10 to about the age of 14 to memorize the rest of what we know as the Old Testament. So all the books in the, you know, what that they would study back then, from Genesis to Malachi, they would memorize it all. That was the second level of education. All the prophets, all the wisdom literature, all the historical books, of course the Pentateuch, which was known as the Torah, this was what they would learn. And by the age of 14 or 15 then, they would make a decision. Do I want to continue on for the third level of education, which of course most would not? They would go back and they'd learn from their parents to be fisher persons or marketplace people or whatever, and they would go and live with their family. But the best of the best of the best who wanted to go on to the third level, they would continue their education. And the third level of education was actually quite unique. It was this kind of situation where you would go and you would interview with a rabbi to become their disciple. That was the third level of education, is that they would go and interview with a rabbi to become their disciple. Now, when we use the word disciple, we often mean a student. But in Jewish tradition, and this is really important, I need you to hear this, in Jewish tradition, a disciple was something different. It was something deeper. It was something more robust, all right? In their culture, a disciple doesn't want to just know what a rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be like the rabbi. They want to learn to do what the rabbi does in every single way that they can. And here's something that's really important. Rabbis differed in how they interpreted the Torah. Every rabbi had his own or her own way, or his own way, I guess, of explaining the Torah, different commandments, different laws. They would explain it this way or that way, and another rabbi might see it very differently. And so the rabbi's understanding of the Torah was known as their yoke. It was known as their yoke. And what's really important is that this yoke was what you took on when you interviewed to be a disciple of that rabbi. So you went and you would apply to this rabbi to become one of his disciples. And what you wanted to do is you wanted to take on that rabbi's yoke upon you so that you could learn to know what the rabbi knows in order to do what the rabbi does in order to be like the rabbi. So you'd go to the rabbi and you'd say, "Rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples." And the rabbi would interview you. They'd quiz you on different things in your life. Like they'd look for your heart for God, your understanding of the Torah. They'd want to know about your understanding of oral tradition. And you'd be interviewed by this rabbi. And there were times where the rabbi would say, "You know what? You've got a heart for the Lord. You know the Torah, but this just isn't for you. I don't really think you have what it takes to be my disciple." And then, of course, you would go back to your family and learn the family business. But there were always times when the rabbi would look at the student and they would say, "I think this kid's got it. I think this kid can do what I do." And the rabbi would say these famous three words, "Come follow me. Come follow me." And if that happened, here's what's just amazing. You would leave and follow the rabbi at 14 or 15 years old. You would leave your parents' home, you would leave your village, you would leave your synagogue, you would leave your community, and you would go and you would follow the rabbi. This is what it meant to be a disciple in first century Jewish culture. And so these disciples would follow their rabbi along all the way, everywhere that they would go, and they would sometimes travel from town to town on what was known as hot and dusty roads. Okay, and these disciples would follow their rabbi as close as they could because they wanted to be just like their rabbi. And there was this kind of thing that began to happen. If you're a disciple, by the end of the day, you're with your rabbi and you're traveling on these hot and dusty roads, and whatever your rabbi would step in, it would kind of blow back on you, this dust, right? It would kind of blow back on you. And so there was this saying that developed, and it was this enduring phrase that came about the disciples. They would say to a disciple, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi so that you can be just like him." Now back to our text for the day in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus comes walking out on the water. You have this boat full of his disciples and the water is choppy. The wind is blowing. They're terrified because Jesus has come walking out on the water. And Peter says, "If it's you, Jesus, tell me to come out to you." Which is crazy to think about. Why would Peter make this decision? Why is this his first response? Why is it Peter's first reaction to say, "If it's you, tell me to come out to you"? And it's because he's a disciple. Peter has oriented his entire life, devoted his life to doing what his rabbi is doing, to living and learning from his rabbi. And so when he sees his rabbi walking on the water, the first thing he wants to do is walk on the water too. Because he wants to be just like his rabbi. And the point of all this is that we are called to follow Jesus in the same way today. For those of us who have decided to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, then we are called to orient our lives. Think of the significance of that word, to orient our lives, devote our lives to do what our rabbi is doing. To learn to be like our rabbi, to take on the yoke of Jesus Christ, and to change everything about it in our lives to move towards it. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus isn't an add-on. He's not the passenger in our lives. He is our lives. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus' interpretation of the Torah, of the prophets, of all the wisdom literature. We see Jesus give commentary on all the Hebrew writings, and he's summarizing it in this one sermon. He's sharing it with those who would follow him. And this is known as the way of Jesus. And friends, it is a narrow path. It's a narrow path that we are called to walk on. I mentioned Pastor Rich Velotis a little bit ago. He, you might remember Rich, he wrote the book Good, Beautiful, and Kind that we studied last winter. And he just came out with this new book on the Sermon on the Mount called The Narrow Path. And in the introduction, he says something I think is really important for us, and I'm going to close with this today and sort of apply the beginning of this sermon to our lives. He says something in the introduction that I think is really important. He says, how we approach this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, changes everything. How we approach it changes everything. Sometimes when we see the title sermon, we have a guard that kind of goes up because we don't inherently like to be told what to do. And sometimes we associate the sermon idea with that dynamic. Listen, we need to lay that down because how we approach this sermon matters. If you see the sermon by Jesus as an instruction manual for salvation, then every time you fail to live up to the words that Jesus shares, you will question whether God is for you. The sermon is not about how we achieve salvation. It's how we demonstrate it. It's how we demonstrate it. Those who have been transformed by Jesus, we resist the cultural norms around us, which in this season in our lives is really hard to do. But for those of us who have been called by Jesus to live a certain way, it means that the ways of the world are not our ways. We don't fall into the same traps of gossip and slander and breaking unity in the church that everybody else has done. It has huge implications on our lives because the Sermon on the Mount becomes a litmus test for us to help us assess whether we're following Jesus or someone else. And Jesus is about to call us to engage a world that is full of darkness, that is absent of the light of Christ. And he's calling us to offer a peace-giving, love-animating, joy-fulfilling the reign of God, all through God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the way that we approach the sermon means everything. And I want to encourage you and challenge you to let the words of Jesus in this season change you to become an even more faithful follower than before. And so we begin. We begin in this new journey, this new season. And that's what we're on. We're on this first step of this new season, this new journey. And I just want to ask you to think about what is it going to look like for you? There's a lot of opportunities in a new season. For some of us as parents, it's a brand new season because our kids all went back to school, right? For some of you, this is a new season of checking out our church. For some of you, this is maybe your first time here, maybe your second or third time here, and you're thinking about what it looks like to be part of our beautiful congregation. For some of you, you might be in a new season of just the changing of the seasons from summer to fall, right? Who knows what this season might look like for you, but I want to challenge you to think about how God is leading you in this season to go deeper in your faith. For you, maybe it'll be a season where some of the things that have been distracting your heart for the Lord, you'll lay them down. Maybe it's a financial matter. Maybe there's a relationship in your life. Maybe there's some commitment issues that you've been making. Maybe this will be a season where you'll invite other people into your life, maybe in the context of a small group, to be more involved in your spiritual formation, your development as a follower of Jesus. Maybe for some of you, it'll be a season of laying down the pain of the recent past that you've been in. Maybe some of the people in the room are struggling with an addiction. Maybe this is a season to get some help and to lay it down. What is the season that Jesus is calling you in this time so that when we come to the words of Jesus, the way we approach the sermon, it changes everything. In whatever way the Holy Spirit prompts you to move in this new season, I pray that these words of Jesus as found in the Sermon on the Mount will change you. That it won't just be another sermon series in which you kind of walk through it, wandering around, but that the words of Jesus actually shape who we're becoming. That we would display the love and the goodness of God in a world that desperately needs it. What a calling for us. And what a journey we're all on. So buckle up. Let's dig in and let's see where God takes us as a church. Amen? May it be so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this calling to be a disciple. We thank you, Lord, that we're called to walk so closely after you that the dust of your sandals kicks up on us. What a privilege, God, to be covered in the dust of Jesus. And Lord, we know that your heart breaks for so many things in this world. And I want to ask, Lord, that what breaks your heart would also break ours. We know, Lord, that Jesus knew the mind of the Lord when he cared for people. when he delivered this sermon. And so, Father, would you give us the mind of the Lord? Give us the passions and the convictions of our heart that align with you. God, we think of our neighbor, whoever that has wronged us, that maybe there's tension with. God, we lay that down in the name of Jesus. We love them with the love that you've given us. We think they have a family member, Lord, who's going through something really difficult. We ask that you would give us this endurance to long suffer well in the name of Jesus. God, we ask that you would take our lives, whether they're physically broken or physically healthy, wherever we are at, and God, use our lives to point to you in whatever season we find ourselves. And over these next several weeks, as we dig into your word and we let the words of Jesus wash over us, change us, God, would you melt our hearts and take away the things that are not of you and help our lives to display the goodness, the love, the grace, the forgiveness, and the joy that you give us every day. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for every person in this room and those that aren't with us today. Father, I want to pray that you put it on our minds and hearts to lay these things down at your feet and to follow after you, God. We give you all the glory and pray these things in your name. Amen.